Well, I would like again to say thank you to the Christians here for the opportunity of being here and being with my Father, ministering the Word of God. Appreciate the privilege and trust that the Lord has blessed our hearts this weekend. Regarding the meetings to come in the following week, I'm not going to be here, and I was already told this morning, and Brother Augusto gave the announcement that this was my last meeting here, so I feel quite free to say this. It was A.P. Gibbs who used to say that once in a while, on the Sunday evening, just before the meeting started for the week, the first Sunday he was there, the Christians would come out, shake his hand, and say, "Well, brother, really appreciated the word today. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to be here in the next week, you know, but I will be with you here in spirit." And then he'd find out when he came, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that the place was packed with disembodied spirits. So I trust the Christians will appreciate that Boyd Nicholson is not having meetings here next week. If you hear that rumor, you squash it, all right? That's not true. You're having the meetings. He just happens to be the speaker. And trust that you'll suffer the little word of exhortation. When I looked at the audience tonight a few minutes ago, I thought maybe there had been a partial rapture or something, and I hadn't heard about it. But we do appreciate you saints who've come along this evening to hear the Word of God. I'd like to read with you a few verses in 1 Corinthians, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Brother Gutchel is sure this is the last time Davy Nicholson is going to be speaking here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'd like to read in at verse 12, we're jumping into the middle of a passage, really. But I'd like to begin reading, perhaps, at verse 23. "This I do for the gospel's sake," that is, the preaching of the gospel, "that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, yet so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We've been hearing this weekend about the Christian race, and I think it's quite fitting as we come to the end of our little study over the weekend that we think a little bit about the rewards of the race. I do not think it is without significance that the first martyr of the Christian church, his name was Stephen. Stephen is really an anglicized form, is an anglicized form of the word Stephana. Stephana is the word for crown, one of the two words for crown in the New Testament. The other word is the word diadem, diademos. The one diademos is the crown of the ruler, the crown of the potentate, of the king. And we find that that is the crown given to the Lord Jesus, the many crowns that are given to him in that day. All the kings of the earth bring their glory into his presence, and they recognize his supreme rulership. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was not the diadem. It was not the mockery of him as a king so much when they wove the crown of thorns. This was the Stephanos crown. And the Stephanos crown was given for various reasons. It was given for public worth. It was given for ability on the battlefield. It was given for civic participation. It was given for various reasons, as we would laud and applaud those in our society today who do things of value for the society. And it was in this that they mocked him. declaring him to be of no value to them in their society. We have discovered, no doubt all of us in our study of the scriptures, that there are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. And the first one I would like to look at with you is this one in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And here I think we have something of the value of the crown because of its duration. In striking contrast to the fading laurels of the world, the passing rewards of this life, there is the incorruptible crown for the child of God. Young men and women have already begun training for the next Olympic Games, and they will give all that they have to win a little piece of cloth attached to a little piece of metal, and a little fading glory, and a little note somewhere in the dusty files, and they will give themselves to that kind of honor. The Apostle Paul speaks about the possibility of running and not really meaning it. A half-hearted kind of thing, he says in verse 19, though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He's not interested, as many people are in the Boston Marathon, in just finishing. He's not interested in just putting in a good show. He's interested in something else. He's interested in doing all that he can for the glory of God. And so the question, what is allowable, what is permissible, really doesn't mean very much to the Apostle Paul. You wouldn't find him asking the question, what's wrong with it? He would suggest to you that that's a rather silly question to ask. What's right with it? What's good about it? What is it going to produce in my life that it will be of benefit to the people of God and to those who are not Christians? What will it develop in my life of goodness and righteousness and truth? That's an Old Testament question, what's wrong with it, isn't it? God said concerning Israel, I led them by the hand, I dragged them kicking and screaming through the wilderness, complaining every step of the way, I'm not going to do that anymore. The big question there was, must I? What do I have to do, the bare minimum, to appease God and at the same time please myself? He said, now I'm going to take you by the heart, and I'm going to make you love me. And then it won't be must I anymore, it will be may I. What can I do to bring pleasure to the heart of God after all the pleasure he's brought to me? Nobody ever asks, what's wrong with a prayer meeting? Isn't that strange? Because we know that it's a good thing. It's good to intercede on behalf of those who are lost. It's good to pray for the assembly. We know that that's a good thing and it has benefits, and so the question doesn't even come to our mind. But we ask questions about doubtful things, and it's like eggs, you know. If they're doubtful, more than likely they're rotten, and you're better just leaving them alone. And it seems today that very often we end up going back to Sinai instead of joining the liberty of Zion. And we end up going back into a situation where we are looking for loopholes in the divine purpose and trying to do the bare minimum instead of asking the question, what good is it going to be? Now the Apostle Paul says, what I want to do, though I have liberty, yes I have liberty, I am going to use that liberty to be a servant to all men. I'm going to look at a man and say, how can I be of service to him? Not what can I get out of him, but what can I put into him? How can I help him in order that I might gain the more? Does that sound mercenary? You know, there are people who are strongly against the preaching of rewards among Christians. They will make you kind of a spiritual, materialistic kind of a person. The Apostle Paul preached rewards often. He spoke of them much. And I think we must appreciate that there are different kinds of rewards, obviously. There are mercenary kinds of rewards. If a man goes off to war, and his intent is to make money at it, a soldier of fortune, we say that's mercenary. But if a man goes off to war through patriotism, and he desires victory for his country, we do not find that to be mercenary. Yes, he'll get paid, but that's not what he's in it for. If a man marries a woman and reaps the benefits of love with that woman, we do not find that mercenary. But if that woman would sell her love for a price, we would find that mercenary. When we come to the Word of God, we discover that the rewards that are offered to the child of God, that are offered to the child of God, are simply the fruit of the man's labor. We do not think it mercenary if a farmer goes out and labors in his field, and then at the end, he takes out the combine, and he cuts down the harvest, and he brings it into his barn. How mercenary, we say. What's he doing cutting down that wheat? Well, that's the natural result of his labor. And as we will see, as we turn to other passages, the result, the reward that is offered to the child of God is simply the result of the effort of the child of God being blessed by the Father who loves to reward his people. There are rewards associated with Christian service, but they are not mercenary. It's not going to be a status symbol when we get to heaven. I've got more crowns than you do. How foolish. How earthly. It seems to me in this little picture that we have of the crowns being cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus, although it is not told that we will cast our crowns at his feet, it seems to me a great symbol of something, and that is that the rewards will be to the ultimate glory of the giver and not the recipient. When we get to heaven, and there are all the rewards, and all the people of God gather about the Lord Jesus, it will not be said what wonderful Christians they were, but what a wonderful Savior they had. If you go into an art gallery and look at the paintings, you don't stand back and say, my, what a clever canvas. What eloquent brushes he must have used, oh no. All the glory goes to the master, the one who used the pigment and used the palette knife and used the brushes on the canvas to bring about that beautiful painting. And there will be all the more glory to God for not having started at the lumber company or at the stone quarry, but having started at the garbage dump and taken up poor wretched sinners and built of those poor sinners a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The masterpiece will not receive the glory. It will be the master who produced it who will receive the glory in that day. There is not only a possibility of running and not meaning it, but there's a possibility of running and not winning. Don't you know that those who run in the race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that you might obtain. Now he's talking obviously about an earthly race. It is possible, I say, for every child of God to win. If they run to win. He's not saying that only one Christian is going to win. In which case we'd all give up right now. I mean, Paul or someone like that is going to get the prize. He's not suggesting that. The question is, are you running to win? And the apostle's desire was, as we have heard already, to lay aside all the weight, the sin that easily besets us, that trips us up, and to run with endurance the race set before us. It's also possible to run and to think you have won and to be disqualified for breaking the rules. Oh, said Paul, I have a fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I recall telling this story, I think, at the men's conference in New Jersey some years ago about a fellow I knew. His name was John McKenzie. And John McKenzie was a roly-poly kind of a kid. And he wasn't exactly the type you'd pick to be a runner. And when we had our phys ed class and used to do the long-distance running, the Harrier, cross-country, John McKenzie always came in last. But we noticed something, that when we came in to take our showers, John McKenzie would do a couple more laps. Then one day he came in second last. We threw a big party for him. And then it was third last, then fourth last, and on up the line until he was coming in at the top. And he joined the track team at the school, and he started doing real well. And I remember staying one day to watch a track meet, and he was running for the school. And we were running against other schools, and we saw them take off the first few laps around the track, and then they were off cross-country, and we could hardly believe our eyes when John McKenzie came into sight. And as he ran, the crowd roared. He crossed the finish line, but then we heard something. We heard that he had been disqualified for breaking out of his line, out of his particular line before it was allowable. And as a result, he had been disqualified. Now, he had run, and he had run well, but he didn't win the prize. And it seems today that there's a great deal of talk about Christian freedom. And every time you suggest that there are any kind of parameters, any kind of narrowness to the Christian life, immediately the hue and cry is, "Legalism, brother, legalism!" Oh, sorry, I guess I shouldn't have said that. Now, there is such a thing as legalism in the Word of God, and it's an ugly thing. But are there not rules? Is there not a narrow path that we've been called to? It is a narrow and a straight way, this Christian life. And it seems that very often today there is a certain libertine spirit that creeps in among us. You can't tell me what's wrong and what's right. No, but God's Word can. And there are some things that are wrong and right. We've done a fine job of moving most of them into the gray areas, but that doesn't change God's standard. There still are wrong things, and there are right things, aren't there? And it is a narrow path. It is a circumscribed path. And I find only one liberty in all of the Word of God, Christian liberty. True Christian liberty is the freedom to choose my master. That's all. I can't find any other freedom there. The freedom to choose my master. The world cannot. The world is bound to sin, but the child of God does not have to. We can yield our members as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, but there's nothing else in between. There's no free man in the sense that I can do what I want. I either am a slave to sin or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing else. It's possible to run and to win. It's possible for you, Christian, to run and to win. This incorruptible crown is not simply left for the top 10%. For all of God's people who do their running as unto the glory of God, who go on day after day faithfully for Christ, who are willing to do without that they might gain the more, not for themselves, but for the glory of Christ, they will win the incorruptible crown. That's the first Stephanos, the first crown I'd like to think about. At that same conference that I already referred to, Brother Adam Ferguson told a story about the Scotsman Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, L-I-D-D-E-L, was a medical student in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, who was known for his good works. He was a Christian, and he spent his free days traveling among the poor of Edinburgh, seeking to minister to their medical needs and at the same time speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to exercise, Eric Liddell went running. He became quite proficient at the science, the art of running, and he became so good at it that his country asked him to run in the Olympic Games that year. And he agreed to do so. There wasn't quite so much professionalism back in those days. It was 1921. And Eric Little traveled to the city of Paris, where the Olympics were to be held that year, to run for his country. When he arrived there, he discovered that his starting heat was going to be on the Lord's Day. And so he went to the officials and said, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to run." "What do you mean you won't be able to run?" "Well," he said, "I've given the Lord's Day to the Lord. And that's a day in which I worship and serve Him. And by the way, the Lord's Day is not the day of rest, Christian. I suppose you know that, practically, even if you don't know it theoretically. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is still the day of rest. And the Lord's Day is the day of service and worship for Him." And Eric Little said, "I have made it a purpose in my life not to offend the Lord. I have given it wholly to Him." He became the butt of jokes and, in fact, actually received threats against his life because he was the great hope in this particular race, in this event. But he was determined that he would not run on the Lord's Day. Through some twisting of events, I don't know whether it was rain or something else, the event in which he was to run was changed to the following day, and he said that he would run. And so on Monday, he ran the race, and he qualified for the final race. The day for the final race came. Eric Little was standing, waiting to start the race. And an old Christian came to him, unbeknownst to him, and gave him a little piece of paper. He was afraid to read it just then. He thought it might put him off his race a little bit, and so he kept it scrunched up in his hand. The gun went off. They began their race. Eric Little went out in front. He not only won the race and the gold medal, but he set a world record for that particular event. And while he was standing before the judges, waiting for his award, he thought of the little piece of paper, now a little ball in his hand. He opened it up. And written on that piece of paper were these words, "Them that honor me, I will honor." God is no man's debtor. And child of God, anything you are willing to give up for the Lord Jesus, you will not be the loser. He is so ready to bless us. He is not a God who is stingy. He never does anything in a small way. He is looking for ways to enrich your life. And we are the ones who keep him back from enriching us. I remember a girl that was saved at some meetings that I was holding in Long Island. And one of the thrilling things to me about it was, I was barely a spectator to the whole thing. It's just a little group of Christians that meet there, and as we were standing around rejoicing together, we began to think about the different people in the group and the influence they had had on this girl before she was saved. The young girl who babysat her little girl so she could come up to the meeting. The two young men who were going around the district and who banged on her door and invited her to the meeting. The Christians who had gathered before to pray for her, specifically in a little room downstairs. The old man who had gone to her afterwards and pressed upon her the need of trusting the Lord Jesus now. The lady who had been faithful, speaking to her at the drugstore where she worked, going in occasionally to speak a little word faithfully for the Lord Jesus. The Lord is looking for ways to reward us, so much so that He says that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a servant in the name of a servant, you will receive a servant's reward. He is so ready to enrich our lives. And He wants us to appreciate that He will reward us faithfully in that day. So there is a reward for crossing the finish line well, the incorruptible crown. 1 Thessalonians 2, please. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. What a wonderful thing to step into the presence of the Lord Jesus and have someone come to us and say, thank you for inviting me here. What a thrill it will be to see the children of God gathered about the throne worshiping the Lord Jesus, and we had a little part in seeing that they understood the way of salvation. The Lord encourages our hearts to use the mammon of unrighteousness for the kingdom, to leave a healthy enough tip with our tract at the restaurant table so that the person will bother to read it, to go out of our way a few extra miles in the car with someone we picked up at the side of the road and take them to the place they're going instead of dropping them off 2 miles short, so that you have a little opportunity to speak of the grace of God and of someone who didn't travel a few extra miles for them, but all the way from heaven. To use what we have been given and to invest it, to exchange it from the currency of this world into the currency of the next. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We were down in Georgia quite some years ago when John was a little baby, and we had taken a fair bit of the American brand of filthy lucre with us, but eventually we ran out, and we had a family crisis. We ran out of diapers. Well, I decided I'd go down to the bank and get some exchange into some Canadian money, into some American money, and I went to one of these little drive-in jobs, and I put my money in and asked for American exchange, and the little machine spat it back at me and said, you can't do that here. You'll have to go to the main branch. All right. So I went downtown to the main branch, and I went in and stood in line, waited, finally got to the counter and gave the money over. And she said, I'm sorry, sir. I can't handle that here. You'll have to go over and talk to the assistant manager. Okay. So I went over to the assistant manager, and after some time of waiting, she said, I'm sorry, sir. You'll have to see the manager. So I finally ended up talking to the manager like I wanted a, you know, $100,000 loan or something. And the manager, he peered at it and he said, what is this? I said, well, it's Canadian money. Now, if you can believe this, he said, who's the lady? Can you believe that? I mean, this is a little back hill town in Georgia. Who's the lady? I said, well, she's a friend of mine. And he said, we can't handle that here. We can't exchange it. See, what has to happen is, we send it to Augusta, and Augusta sends it to Atlanta. Atlanta sends it to New York. Then they exchange it at the current rate of exchange. They send it back to Atlanta, to Augusta, and back to us. And, of course, each of those places takes some money, and so unless you have an awful lot of money and a lot of time, it's really not worth it. I said, now, wait a minute. I come from that country up in the north, you know, called Canada. And I didn't even know if you heard of Canada, you know. But anyway, I said, I come from that country up there, and we have these little things called telephones. And what we do is we take the money in, we give them the money, and they would call up and find out what the current rate is, and they would exchange it for us, and that's it. Oh, no, sir, we can't do that here. But I said, all right, so I decided I'd go to the competition. I went across the street to the other bank, same deal, you know, they're all gathered around. Look at this, Canadian money. Mm-hmm. Well, this gentleman had a much more helpful attitude, and he said to me, what you need to do, he said, is drive to Savannah, about 150 miles away, and he said, there's a rare coin store there, and you may be able to exchange it at the rare coin store. Christian, someday we're going to step into heaven. Could be soon. Is it possible that as you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and show him what you have gathered, that he will say, I'm sorry, we don't take that currency here. It doesn't work here. And all the things of this life, though they be good things, were not God's things. Paul was interested in investing himself in the lives of other people. He was interested in pouring his life into vessels of honor. Older Christians, what better place to invest your time, your knowledge of the Word of God, than to pour it into the lives of young Christians in your assembly who mean business for God? Now, I make a distinction between shepherding and what the apostle was talking about when he told Timothy to invest his life in faithful men. In shepherding, you care for them all, the old, the young, the sick, the poor, the rich. You just care for them all as you see their need. But when it comes to what Paul was talking about there, I am not about to pour my life into a leaky vessel. We ought to be looking out for those young men and women who are willing to pay the price to be faithful and clean and available to God, and who do not confuse the call of the corporation with the call of Christ, who are willing to take a demotion now and again to go on faithfully for God, perhaps, or whatever it costs, to live for Christ. And we ought to pour our lives into them. The Apostle Paul was investing his life in the Thessalonian believers, and he was looking forward to that day when they would be changed into his image, and they, with he, would rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The crown of rejoicing is given for investing ourselves in the lives of God's people. In 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to have to hurry over these, 2 Timothy 4, excuse me, the apostle says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I have fought a good fight. I think of the other Saul, the Old Testament Saul, and when he came to the end of his life, in 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, he said, I have played the fool. What a contrast. I have played the fool. I have lived my life as if God did not exist. Now, I believe the force of those words, the fool has said in his heart, no God, not there is no God, those there is are in italics. The fool has said, I believe there's a God, but I'm not interested in him having a part in my life. But Paul lived his life under the eye of God. Everything he did to please the Lord Jesus. That was the one thing that was in his life. Not these many things I dabble in, but this one thing I do. The crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. Not just the rapture. Not, oh Lord, how long until I get out of this mess. It seems sometimes when things go tough, that's when we're ready for the Lord to come back. But loving his appearing, yearning to see him. When the Lord Jesus went into heaven, he took my heart captive with him, and I will not be complete. And in some strange way, he will not be satisfied until I am where he is. Oh, to love his appearing. My grandfather had a little sister by the name of Mary, who died when I think she was just 8 years old. And my grandfather remembers his mother telling him that that little girl would rise in the morning and push back the drapes and very often say, I wonder if you'll come today, Mommy. We can talk about theoretical niceties, you know, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, on-mill, pre-mill. But, oh, Christian, does it ever thrill your heart to love his appearing and to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. A reward, a crown for those who love his appearing. And then James chapter 1, the crown of life. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. For those who are willing to endure trials and temptation for the Lord Jesus, to just go on for God, to be faithful to Him in spite of the difficulties of the way, there is a crown of life awaiting those who go on for God. The last one in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm sorry I've taken so much time, 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking about those who shepherd the flock of God. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. A crown of glory for those who are examples to the flock, who have a heart for God's people, who are willing to minister to the needs of those who've wandered off. Who'd miss him? I mean, he was a troublemaker enemy. Anyway, you know, good riddance to bad rubbish. Oh, he'd miss him. He's the one who said he had 99 sheep, and one went away, and he went after the one sheep. Why, sheep will have more sheep, won't they? Oh, but not that one. And I love that one. And he'd miss him. And so, the shepherd, the under-shepherd, he yearns for the sheep. He loves the sheep. He ministers to the sheep. He feeds and leads and takes heed to the sheep, to the flock of God. And those like Stephen, Stephanus the crown, who are looking forward to that glorious day, will live their lives in such a way they will not ask what's wrong with it. What's wrong with sitting down in the grass for a while and getting out of the race and relaxing and enjoying yourself? What's wrong with carrying a 500-pound sack of potato on your back? What's wrong with it? It's not what's wrong with it. What's good about it? How's it going to help me to go on for God? May the Lord encourage the hearts of God's people to look forward to this. We say, oh, when I see the Savior's face, none of these things will matter. The Apostle Paul did not speak like that, did he? It seems to me that's a bit sanctimonious. The reality of the Scripture, it seems to me, is this, that the reward ultimately will be an increased ability, an increased capacity to glorify and please the Lord Jesus. As I have come to know Him here and been obedient to Him here and sought to love Him and serve Him here, to that degree and to that degree only, I will be able to enjoy and appreciate and reflect His glory then. For as one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. And it would be my desire, and I trust your desire, to be more conformed to His image now and seek to please Him now. In the day of His rejection, that day is soon to be over, and the day of His glory will appear. And if we suffer for Him, with Him, we shall also be glorified together. May the Lord help us to yearn for His appearing and to live every this day in the light of that day, that when that day dawns and the shadows flee away, we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And we will hear those sweet words, enter in, not into the home of thy Lord, that's for all God's people, but enter into the joy. Only those who have labored with Him in the time of difficulty will be able to enter into the joy of the completed work in that day when we shall see His face.